weeks that Rob was here, he was asking a couple of different questions. He was asking some of the fundamental questions. He started with, what is a Christian? And he answered that by talking about baptism, because baptism defines who we are in Christ and who we are now in the world as followers of Christ. And then last week, he wanted to ask, what should Christ followers be and be doing in the world? And so the question that he really asked is, what is the church? And he said that we need to be making more and better Christians. We need to be Christ's body in the world and so on. And I think that one of the next logical questions, if we're asking what is a Christian and then what is the church, is what is the Bible? Could we step back for a moment and go, we always come here and we ask, you know, what does the Bible say? But could we first step back and ask, what is this? And why should we care what the Bible says? And so on. So over the next couple of weeks, what I would like to do is step back and ask that question. What is the Bible? And why do we study it? Because I think that they create expectations for us. And sometimes those expectations aren't met because we have the wrong assumptions. And so maybe it would be helpful to step back a little bit and ask, what is the Bible? And what does the Bible claim about itself? And so on. So we're going to be doing that in a number of stages over the next couple of weeks. But there are other reasons why we should be doing this. The Bible is God's gift to us. We have so many of them, and we take it for granted. When I was an undergrad, I had a professor who said, every time you crack the book, you're face-to-face with God. He used to start his lectures with that. Every time you crack the book, you're face-to-face with God. He was this fiery, red-headed guy, and he used to get real fired up. Every time you crack the book, you're face-to-face with God. This was his mantra. And I remember going to some of the churches who had grads who had come out of his classes, and they would quote him, and there were sometimes other people who had his classes in the room, and they'd complete the sentence when the pastor started quoting the prof. Every time you crack the book, you're face-to-face with God. Now, I would want to nuance that slightly and say, every time you crack the book, you're listening to God, and we'll get into that in a couple of weeks, but the point is still the same. This is a face-to-face conversation. This is about interacting with someone, and so why not ask, what is it that he is saying, and why did he give it to us in this form, and so on. Another reason why I want to go through, why I want to step back a little bit and ask what is the Bible is because we've just come through Revelation, right? And we learned a whole bunch of interesting things in Revelation about simply how to interpret Scripture. And I'd like to reinforce those a little bit, and I'd like to reinforce those for the reason that as much as Revelation is somewhat problematic and polarizing sometimes in the church, where I want to go next, in the next book that we get into, is even more problematic and more polarizing, and so it'd be helpful to lay a little bit more of a foundation for that before we get to Genesis. And I'd like to go to Genesis at some point in the not-too-distant future. So it would be helpful if we were all on the same page. Our culture has a lot of different answers when they think about what is the Bible. And you've probably seen some books that have sold quite well. And claim things that you would have no idea would ever have been claimed by someone if they had grown up in the church. But you see people claiming that the Bible is a get-rich scheme or a self-help book. And you and I both know that the guy that this book is all about died young and poor and very unsuccessful. Right? So it's probably not a self-help book or a get-rich scheme, but that's out there. And so maybe it would just be helpful to remind ourselves that the guy that this book is all about died very unsuccessful in the eyes of the world. What else is the Bible treated as? Sometimes it's treated as an answer book. I want to suggest to you the Bible is not an answer book. And you might want to be very careful about asking questions of the Bible that the Bible is not itself answering. For example, how many wives should you have? Where might you go to find that answer in the Bible? Well, you're going to get a different answer depending on where you go, right? 1, 2, 700 plus 300 concubines, right? Okay, maybe we got to be a little bit careful about asking questions of the Bible. What does the Bible say about slavery? Well, New Testament, Paul sends Onesimus, the slave, back to Philemon. What does the Bible say about this stuff? So we got to be careful how we use the Bible and treating it as an answer book. Because it does have answers, but you want to be asking the same questions it's asking. The Bible is also not a science textbook. We'll have to get into this, unfortunately, in Genesis, but you can't treat it as though it's a science textbook. Bishop Usher tried to do that at one point and decided that the world was created on October 23rd, 4004 BC, because he added up the numbers and treated it as though this was a science textbook. And then everyone else went out and actually looked at the world and said, yeah, it's a little older than 6,000 years. But does the Bible claim to be a science textbook? No, probably not. Another very simple illustration of that. If you're treating the Bible as a science textbook, you have a problem, because in Genesis, depending on whether you're reading chapter 1 or chapter 2, it's unclear as to whether plants or humans came first. Go back and read it. Genesis 1 says that humans came after God created every green thing. Genesis 2 says that no plant of the field had yet appeared because God had not sent rain, because there was no man or woman yet there to take care of them. It's not a science textbook, and it's not claiming to be. Let's be careful with that. It's also not a rule book, and you all know this because none of you greeted Dave at the back with a holy kiss this morning. He's a little disappointed. You greet me with a holy kiss, you'll get something less than a holy answer in response. It's not a rule book. That's New Testament, my friends. So we don't want to just go back and say, oh, there was all those rules in the Old Testament. We're New Testament people. No, that is one of the most frequent commands given in the New Testament, is greet one another with a holy kiss. So, not a rule book. It's not a sometimes we treat the Bible as though it's magic. And I've seen this happen. I did this myself as a teenager, so if I'm wrapping your knuckles a little bit here, well, mine were stinging earlier on. Sometimes we treat the Bible as though it's magic, because we'll just flip, point, and say, God, what do you have for me today? The joke goes, this is not my joke, the joke goes, Judas hung himself. Flip again, what do you have for me now? Go and do likewise. Right? Are you going to treat the Bible that way? You might get a very interesting answer out of it. Might not be the one that you want. The Bible's not magic. Sometimes we treat it that way. Let's not do that. Lastly, and I think we are often guilty of this, although I have hammered it from time to time, the Bible is not a book of heroes. These are all really shady people. Like almost all of them, really shady people. The pinnacle, like the highest, the biggest hero in the Old Testament is David. Everyone looks back on David. They look forward to David. They look back on David. David was the high point of the Old Testament story. David was severely shady. David was a shady, shady guy. And it wasn't just the Bathsheba thing. Okay, you remember the issue later on in Samuel about the census that he takes, because he wants to make sure that he's powerful and build up his own ego and so on. There's that. There's when he's on his deathbed and he calls Solomon and he says, dude, I'm going the way of my fathers. I'm about to die, but I want you to kill my enemies when I'm gone. David has good and bad, just like the rest of us. It's really good news, actually, because we can read these stories, and they're not stories of heroes. They're stories of ordinary people who are shady and broken like me and like you, and we can read this and go, and God still worked with them. That's awesome. There's hope for me. There's hope for you, too. Please don't read it as though it's simply a book of heroes that you need to imitate. Okay. Those are my really quick, what the Bible isn't. What the Bible is. Do you see in your bulletins? I gave you a resource there. I'm not going to be referring to it. This is more something that I want you to take home. Stick into your Bible as you're reading it. The Bible came together for me, and I grew up. I grew up going to Sunday school. But the Bible came together for me when I went to Bible college and I was forced to go through the whole Bible in two terms. And I realized that the Bible was a story. It's not a collection of random stories. It's one story. It's one story. And so that is the only point in today's message. The Bible is a story. The first answer to the question of what is the Bible is it's a story. And so once I got that, then all of those other pieces that I'd learned growing up in Sunday school and church about Moses and David and Abraham and Ruth and Esther and all these characters suddenly fit into that overarching story. It came alive to me in a way that it had never come alive before when it was simply memorize this fact, learn about this obscure little story, and there was no relationship between them. But as you start to see the overarching story and the way that there is relationship between one event and the next, it comes together for you in a whole new way. The Bible is one story with one hero, one main character. It's God. So how does that story kick off? Let's talk just for a second about before the story begins. God is not, before creation happens, God is not sitting in his apartment kind of lonely going, I wish I had a cat and some houseplants to take care of. But we sometimes treat God that way. You can laugh. That was meant to be funny, right? But we sometimes treat God that way as though God needs us. God does not need us to entertain him or keep him company. God is a community of persons who exist in eternal joy and delight, and they don't need you. God does not need you. You are not his entertainment. You are not his company. You are not filling a void in God's life. That is not why this story kicks off. God is a community of persons in eternal joy and delight, and creation is an overflow and expression of that joy and that delight. Fun and joy and delight are not human inventions. They have a prior existence in God himself. We didn't come up with this stuff. Creation is an expression of God's community of persons enjoying delight and then it overflowing. And creation is that overflow. Please read the story from that perspective. Now, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, not the Bible. Please don't make that mistake. That text is referring to the second person of the Trinity, this community of persons, this community of delight. In the beginning was the Word. That Word, what does the text say? All things came into being through him. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. Later on in that same section in John. Creation is that overflow of delight, that community. This is a somewhat imperfect image, although it's still really good. Chronicles of Narnia. Do you remember the magician's nephew? You guys read this book? Brilliant scene. Creation gets kicked off by Aslan, the Christ figure, singing creation into being. It's a beautiful image of creation being the overflow of God's joy and delight. I love that picture. That's what we get in Scripture. In fact, we see this come into being at the beginning of the story, and let's get into this story. Eden means delight. Do you know that? God's delight. So what I'd like to do is walk through the story. Let's remind ourselves of what this story is. Let's take it in its broad brush strokes of what this story is. In Genesis, we see that God creates something good and beautiful. And we're reminded of that over and over and over again, that creation is good. And he puts little people who are going to look like him, he puts them in charge of creation. That's why they're called image bearers, because they're going to bear his image. They are going to reflect him into the world. That's their purpose in creation. Their purpose is to be little quasi-divine beings exercising God's rule in the world. He gives them dominion. That's kingly language. That's royalty. Royal language that's being used. God puts a little piece of himself in creation and says, look like me, act like me. I want you to take care of this place that I am entrusting to you. And it's really good. And God wants to partner with them to do that. He wants them to rule over creation. He wants to, his dream has always been to rule and look after and steward and care for the world through his people, through you and through me. And if we don't start the story there, if we start the story in Genesis 3 about fall, you're going to skew everything. It starts with the community of delight that overflows into creation and a plan for what that creation was going to look like and how God was going to interact with his people to care for it. That's the good story. That's the starting point. And when you get to Genesis 3 and beyond, that's a story about how creation got taken off the rails. And God now has to work within that new story. But that's not where the story begins. Don't turn this thing that we do as Christians, don't turn your life out there into a story simply about fighting sin. It's about so much more than that. So much more than that. Inevitably, though, people make the wrong choice. And there is that we are living with the results. And creation gets turned into a sort of wilderness. Adam and Eve are no longer welcome in the garden. They get kicked out. Sin and death enter the world. And it gets to a point where sin and death continue to take over so much that before long, the story moves along to the point where humanity has become an empire against God. So you move from garden to a city becoming an empire against God. That's Babel. That's what that story is about. It becomes so corrupt that God has to scatter people. But out of that, God takes one family and he says, I want to start this story over again with you guys. This one family, Abraham and Sarah. And he says, I want to get this creation project back on track. So he takes one family and he says, I'm going to work with you specifically so that you can go and have this ripple effect in the world so that we can get this creation project back on track. That is why Abraham and Sarah are called. Abraham and Sarah are called to be this new Adam and Eve in this new world. They're to look after the world. They're to be a blessing to the nations and by extension to all of creation as a result. So God starts to work with them, but their calling is always for the sake of something beyond themselves. Right? Genesis 12. They're called to be a blessing, to extend something of God beyond themselves, just like Adam and Eve were called to do. So they create a family, and we have the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They create a family, and that family before long goes into slavery. They go down into Egypt, and before long they have become slaves. They become slaves to Pharaoh down there, and miraculously, God brings them out. He brings them out, and what does he do? He puts them in a new garden. You got to think in terms of images in the biblical picture, because they think in terms of images. We left a garden to go to a wilderness, builds a city, empire against God, and God starts it over again. He creates this new people, he rescues them, and he puts them back in a garden. It's called the Promised Land. Now the story will get back on track. Now God's people will be a blessing to the nations. Now we can finally do what we were intended to do, except what happens? Sin follows them wherever they go, and it corrupts it. And before long, there's this continual downward spiral of leaders and people not following God. So we get judges who are really shady characters, really, really shady characters. And then we get kings who take the place of judges, also really shady characters. We talked about the best one of them. The rest of them were quite a bit worse. And it's this downward spiral. It's like God's up in heaven shaking his head going, how am I going to get this creation project back on track? I'll send them prophets who will call them back to what they were supposed to be doing, who they were supposed to be like. And the problem is that they can't escape the consequences of their sin. They are continually self-centered, continually not doing what God wants. And so when they become as wicked as the people that they kicked out of the garden before them, God kicks them out of their newest garden. He takes them out of the promised land and he sends them back once again into the wilderness. And the prophets describe the exile. When Jerusalem is destroyed and the people are taken captive and they go into exile, the prophets describe that as being kicked out of the garden and being sent back into the wilderness. That cycle that we see in Genesis just repeats itself through the story. They get kicked out of their garden again. And because they became once again an empire against God. God's very people who were his plan for looking after the world and blessing the rest of the world have become just as much a part of the problem. Do you resonate with this story? I resonate with this story. This is my story. These are my people. I get this story. I've lived this story. So they're out in the wilderness, they're out in their new exile, and God eventually has compassion on them and brings some of them out. Most of them choose to stay. Bizarre. So there's this partial return, Ezra, Nehemiah, we covered those a couple of years ago. Ezra and Nehemiah, they come and they rebuild Jerusalem. And now we got our fresh start, we're back in our garden again. We got our fresh start, we're going to focus on the Bible. We're going to focus on the law. We are going to make sure that we are a community of holiness. And the problem is that they have great intentions and they don't last very long because sin has continued to follow them wherever they have gone. Continues to follow me wherever I go. And it's a very anticlimactic story because we now come to the end of the Old Testament story. And you're left wondering at the end of the Old Testament story, what about this creation project? God wanted to look after creation. He wanted to bless the world. He wanted to work with his people and extend that blessing to the rest of the people in the world who don't currently know him. And my people just can't seem to get it together. What's going to happen? They're left with all of these promises that the nations are going to be blessed. The nations are going to come to Israel and discover that this is the way to live and this is the way to follow the one God. God promises that in the Old Testament. And they, by the end, they're going, this isn't happening, and we're part of the problem. What about that promise that there's going to be a David, a new David, who would sit on the throne? And David, you know, first David is a shepherd, and he becomes a king. His whole purpose is to shepherd as a king, shepherd his people. Well, the prophets talk about a new David coming who's not only going to shepherd his people, he's going to shepherd all people. And by the end of the Old Testament story, they're going, this is not going to happen. We don't even have a king, let alone a good king. We're the very bottom of the pile of the nations. How are we possibly ever going to get to the top and then go bless them? It's a story that ends with a question mark. What's going to happen? And those people live with that question mark for a long time. Do you have to live with questions? Yeah, I'm living with a few right now myself. A lot of people have to live with questions. And these people did too. But the story doesn't finish there, does it? When we get to the Gospels, what the Gospel writers do is they take the story of Israel and apply it to Jesus. And they say, this guy fulfills this. We've talked about this before, but I want to reinforce this because this is not artistic flair. Okay, in Exodus, Israel is called God's son. In the Gospels, it's Jesus who is called God's son. In Exodus, it is God's people who go through the Red Sea waters. In the Gospels, it is Jesus himself who goes through those same Red Sea waters. That's baptism. Rob didn't bring that out the other week, but that's one of the fundamental pieces of baptism, as you pass through the waters. It's an extension. We're being incorporated into what God did with his people Israel. In Exodus, the people go through the Red Sea waters and out into the wilderness where they face temptation. That's exactly what happens to Jesus. Jesus passes through the baptism of Red Sea waters, or Red Sea waters of baptism, and out immediately into the desert to face temptation, doesn't he? In Isaiah describes that period where Israel has gone through the waters, and they have gone out into the desert, into the wilderness to be tempted. And Isaiah says, and that's where you poured out your Holy Spirit on us. Jesus has the Spirit descend on him, and he is empowered as he goes out. He is empowered in the Spirit as he goes out into the wilderness to face that temptation. Then they move into the promised land, and Jesus then goes walking about the promised land, doing what Israel was always supposed to do. This is not artistic flair. This is not the gospel writers just kind of having a little bit of fun with their story. There's a point to it. Jesus fulfills the purpose of Israel, of God's people. Jesus is succeeding where God's people failed. Over and over again, they failed. And Jesus lives it out. Jesus accomplishes what God's people couldn't. Because we have this problem called sin that has just corrupted every single turn in this story. Jesus accomplishes it. And then Jesus goes on to talk about what's Jesus' main message. If you tell me love, I'm going to come wrap your knuckles. It's not love. Jesus' main message is not love. What does he walk around talking about more than anything else? Kingdom of God. Of God, kingdom of God. That's Jesus' main message. Jesus' main message is about the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, we love one another. And so he'll talk about that. But Jesus goes around talking about the kingdom of God. This is Israel language. They were supposed to be a kingdom of God. You are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You're going to, kingdom of priests. In other words, you mediate God to other people. Kingdom. When God becomes king, what's it going to look like? Well, Jesus lives an entire life to show people that when God is truly ruling, here's what it's going to look like. People are going to get healed. Outcasts are going to be welcomed. Sin is going to be dealt with. That's Jesus' message. Jesus embodies the message that God is becoming king in a whole new way because he is fulfilling the purposes of his people. He's this new David that they were waiting for. There's a twist, though. This king becomes king most fully on a cross. Which is why they post above the cross, King of the Jews. Right? And the gospel writers mention that. The cross is where God deals with the problem that has been plaguing this story since the second chapter, the third chapter of Genesis. Right? That is where God deals with the problem of sin and death. That's where God starts to put this story finally back on track. So Jesus fulfills God's purposes for Israel, which were God's purposes for humanity. And then Jesus goes and commissions his followers to do the same thing that he's been doing. We call that discipleship. If Jesus is the fulfillment of the story, then our job is to be more like him. And so we call that discipleship. Rob described it last week as simply more and better Christians. More and better people who follow the one that we were supposed to be like. He fulfills the story. He's this new Adam. He is what we were intended to be. Which is why we are told to go and help people be more like this person that they were like that we were designed to be. Jesus is the embodiment and the fulfillment of that. The story doesn't even finish there, does it? God's renewed people then in Acts go to the nations. God said, "Forget it. I'm not going to wait for the nations to come here. I'm going to send you out to them." And we are the result of that, right? None of us being Jewish, so far as I know. Right? Yeah. Awesome. We're given God's Spirit, and the story continues in Acts where they go and start planting churches. They don't build buildings. They plant little centers where they're going to be the body of Christ to the greater community. They're going to spread the good news. But the problem is that they're on a collision course with the empire that is constantly against God. Right? And the irony of Acts is that Rome thought they had killed the leader, and by the end of Acts, they have the leader's followers in Caesar's palace. Because the story just keeps, the first Caesar's palace. God, although hopefully there are some of God's followers there too, in a second. God's followers carry the message of the good news of this is what it means to be truly human. To be truly human, to fulfill the story that God started with, is now to follow Jesus. And then we completed that story in Revelation, where the collision course, that they're on it, and then eventually they butt heads, and who wins? God wins, and he brings justice, the justice that the prophets called for and could never manage to make happen. The kingdom is fulfilled, the kingdom hope that they were looking for, that Jesus started and announced. And Jesus' reign is consummated. He is actually made king of the whole universe. And creation is renewed, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And the creation story gets back on track to where God always intended for it to go, to have his people blessing the rest of creation. And when we get to that point, that's when the adventure begins. And all that we just talked about is just prologue. It's just introduction. Like, the story gets better from there. We just don't know what it is. C.S. Lewis describes it in the Chronicles of Narnia as just further up and farther in. We don't know what's going to be there, but there we go. Further up and farther in. So what is the Bible? The Bible is a story. The Bible is a story about God. It is a story that starts with this community of delight overflowing into creation. But it has always been a story about God before it is anything else. And that story of God finds its center and purpose in Jesus. So, I want to read one particular passage that makes that really clear. And before I do, did I read a prayer for illumination at the beginning? I don't think I did. I have one here. Let's read this now. Holy God, Word made flesh, let us come to this Word open to being surprised. Silence our agendas. Banish our assumptions. Cast out our casual detachment. Confound our expectations. Clear the cobwebs from our ears. Penetrate the corners of our hearts with this Word. We know that you can, and we pray that you will, and we wait with great anticipation. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. Colossians 1:15-20. He, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Who's that? In Genesis, who's the image of God? In Genesis, Adam, right? We're using Genesis. Paul's using Genesis language here. This is an artistic flair. Jesus is the culmination, the climax of that story. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. For by him, all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. Make sure you catch that. This is all about Jesus. This has always been a story about God, specifically the person of Christ. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's not a minor character who shows up two-thirds of the way through this story. He's been the one holding this story together, holding creation itself together from the very beginning. He's the Aslan singing creation into existence and then sustaining that creation throughout its existence, including yours and mine. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. He dealt with the sin and death issue to put the story back on track. This creation project is a Jesus project. It is all about Christ. Please now, don't make the mistake of reading every jot and tittle of the Old Testament as though it points to Jesus. It's talking about the overall, overarching story is one that points to Jesus. So please don't look at every individual law or every individual practice or at every individual line of the Old Testament as though secretly, if you just look close enough, and maybe if you learn Hebrew, you'll be able to figure out that it's actually about Jesus. No, we're talking about the overarching story has been pointing to Jesus all the way along. Okay. All things created through him and for him. We talked about this overflow of delight. Jesus fulfills God's purpose for humanity. Firstborn, image of God, firstborn over creation. He's the fulfillment of it. And he carries the story of God's people forward. He deals finally with the problem that plagued the story the entire time, which is the sin issue going on in you and in me. Would you like to interact a little bit? Would you like, anyone have a comment, a question, something that you'd like to bring out, or maybe I can clarify, something like that? What are you thinking?
A new chapter in our church.
Yep, new beginnings. This is one of the reasons why I wanted to go to Genesis afterwards. Susan, if you didn't hear, is saying that she noticed the pattern going through the story of new beginnings, and God continually offering us second chances and third chances, or at least offering his people as a whole. You know, some people just die in exile and sucks to be them. It was part of the collateral damage and the it's what they earned. But God overall still continues to work with his people and bring new beginnings with Christ once again. That's why we're going to come to the table in a little bit, and once again, this is an opportunity, once again, for a new beginning. Yeah, I love that. I love that you picked up that theme because, you know, I tried to bring it out with Garden, that God keeps putting his people, he offers them another chance to have a do-over, take a mulligan. Anyone play golf? That one was for you, Ron. Yeah. Yeah, I like that. Other comments, questions? That's a great comment. I can't really speak to that, but it does remind me of, the language of God, right? The book by Francis Collins, where I haven't read it, but it, from what I understand, he talks about our genetics actually being a language itself. And, you know, I find that to be an interesting parallel between God. God creates with speech. And when we come to Scripture, it's not text. It's speech, because the people being addressed weren't readers. They were hearers. And maybe we want to be pay a little bit more careful attention to the person addressing us and the way that he is addressing us. So I find it really interesting that maybe there's some correspondence, not just in this book, but, you know, people used to talk about the two books of God. Nature, creation, and Scripture. And they're supposed to be telling the same story. Maybe we're hearing another part of that other book telling a similar story. I like that. We've got time for one more comment or question if you want. Lenore. Why I didn't mention the importance of sacrifices as it points to Christ. I think that you caught one of the many, many gaping holes that are in my very truncated and incomplete story of the overarching shape of the of Scripture. And there are many things that point to Christ, including especially sacrifice. Yes, well done. I didn't touch on big things like covenant either, that also point to Christ. And so I am in error in many, many ways in this sermon. But I told you guys that up front. How many times have I said there are so many heresies? You guys got to figure it out. Right? The imperfect guy reading imperfectly brings imperfect message to imperfect people, and we figure it out together. Like, that's preaching. Just as a reminder. Well done, but I'm glad that you are reading this. I'm glad that you're going back to the story and going, yeah, there are gaps there, and they're really important ones. Absolutely. You're right. Well done. I want us to know this story. I really, really, really want us to know this story, because the point of what is the Bible is not to make us academics. We're not here to piece together disparate pieces of knowledge so that we can have bigger brains or feel better about ourselves or have the right answer the next time that we're in a Bible study or the next time that we're debating with someone, as if that ever brings them to Christ. I want us to know this story because we're in it. This is our story. But our story is one small part of God's story. And I think we have to recenter ourselves or de-center ourselves. See, oftentimes religion is thought of as like a seasoning that we add to our food. It's the spice of life. It's something else that we add to make ourselves, our lives a little less bland or make ourselves feel a little bit more complete or whatever it is. But actually, you're not adding God to your story. It's not like when you're going through your week and you're like, oh, I haven't prayed today. I need to add some God to my day. You're in God's day. We simply need to wake up to the fact that this is not our story. This is God's story. And you and I will live our lives differently if we reorient ourselves around this story. It changes everything about our lives. This isn't my story. This is God's story. And I'm going to find my place in it. And he's going to show me my place in it. And then when we come to Scripture, we read it from that perspective. This is God's story. It's not, what do I need to do to get the job that I really want? Or what do I need to do to be really, really fulfilled in my life? Or make this next really big decision? Or whatever. No. This is God's story. And we need to approach it with, this is about him. It's not about me. Those wonderful lyrics, it's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender. I like that. Jesus would too.